Well, take your Bible and turn with me into God's holy, inerrant, inspired, and sufficient word. And let's go to Romans chapter 12 once again. And a little bit is using that by way of segue into the morning message. That this morning, I want to really talk about what is a Christian, in a sense. What is a Christian? Now, if you go around and you ask a lot of people, and I trust that you have a lot of discourse with people about Christianity and so forth, it is kind of interesting to get the take of what people say a Christian is. And it can go something like this, and depending upon their church contact and how they were raised and what their parents were like, and if they have church and if they were raised in a church situation. But let me pause here with a parenthetical thought. Let me just say that in today's generation, there are fewer and fewer people that are raised in connection with the church or that have even what we would consider a basic concept of what a true Christian is. We live in an extremely secular age, and an awful lot of people don't have a clue what a Christian is. But if you were to ask them, well, what is a Christian? I'm sure some people would say, well, a Christian is a good person. Now, how do you respond? There's none good, no, not one. And then you can come off and sound very preachy. Well, you just quoted a verse. That's true. However, you know, a Christian, is a Christian a good person? Yeah. You see, you know me way too well after 27 years that I like to ask trick questions. Is a Christian a good person? Well, yeah, kind of no. They are good, but they're not a Christian because they're good. Or a Christian who is a Christian, truly born again and so forth, that they are, would be recognized, generally speaking, as a good person. You know, be good fathers, good husbands, good, you know, this, provide for family, they're faithful, they don't tell lies and all that kind of thing. And so, but that is not how they became a Christian, and that's not how. So what is a Christian? Well, a Christian is a bad person. Is that right? Well, again, it depends upon, you know, do Christians always live up to what they know is right? No. Well, then does that make them a bad person? Well, yeah, kind of, because they're breaking the Ten Commandments and so forth. So then what's kind of the right response? Well, I guess theologically, another person, especially if they had some contact within a church being raised, well, a Christian is a truly wicked person made righteous. Well, that would show that they knew some other things that, of course, then I guess you have to make sure the person knows what righteousness is. But it's a person who is a bad person made good. And they did not do that making in and of themselves. And so we come to this idea of what is a Christian, or what is the fleshing out of Christianity, which is different than how did you become a Christian? Now, the Apostle Paul in Romans, the first 12 chapters, or first 11 chapters, goes in to clearly discuss that. And he's going to talk to us about sin. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There's none righteous, no, not one. That we are sinners by nature. And to show you just how secular our society is, I saw this discourse going back and forth in print, came across my computer screen, where someone was discussing a very God-forsaken lifestyle. And they were witnessing to them, and the person was becoming very, very angry and said these words, "How dare you call me a sinner?" And the person responds and says, "Funny, I call everybody a sinner, me too." And you see, that's just quoting the Bible, but the Bible is becoming more and more offensive within our secular society, because people don't like being told that they are a sinner. But guess what? You are, and so am I. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. That there's none righteous, no, not one. And that we are all dead in trespasses and sins. That is, in our relationship with God, that we are not, we're not good. And in fact, we are the object of God's wrath. So that we have in Romans chapter 1, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness. Well, that's us. That his wrath is revealed against us and against those who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. And he goes on and he builds the case. And as we go through all of those first three chapters and further, we clearly see that none of us are good in and of ourselves. Now, we are capable of doing good acts, but those good acts are like filthy rags when it comes in our relationship with God. And that's kind of that trick, hard question in what we're going to do and respond to how sometimes sinners live and they look good, but they're still sinners. So sometimes I have just noticed, and it seems to be because of the secularism that has infiltrated the church, that sometimes Christians get so caught up in that that they say, therefore, any effort to try and look good isn't worth it. So they try to identify with the sinners as much as possible and claiming Christian liberty. And so we're going to have those passages that we're saved by grace. And the grace of God is demonstrated in a marvelous way in how God saves sinners in grace. Well, if my sin and God saving me in my sin as a demonstration of his grace makes God look good, then why don't I just sin some more so that I can make God look even better? Well, that may be logical, but it's dead wrong. What? Shall we sin that grace may abound? Heavens no. God forbid, the old King James. No, we don't do that. But then if we then have, we live a good life, do we keep ourselves by a good life? And on it goes. And so, in this particular book of the book of Romans, as he lays down all that theological discussions in the first 11 chapters, he's going to then tell us about how that even we as Christians can still struggle with sin, but we know that through Christ that we have won the victory, that we are kept saved by his grace and through his work, that is the work of Christ upon the cross of Calvary. And when then we begin to properly understand what Christianity really is. Then we have another book that oftentimes is seen as the almost the opposite of this, and that is the book of James, when it says, you show me your faith without your works, and I'll show you my faith by my works. In other words, we are saved to work. Christians are saved to live a different kind of life, that we should manifest our lives in a new and particular way. So it ought not to really surprise us that Romans, first 11 chapters, are all about the doctrine of salvation, how God keeps his promises, the foundation of being declared righteous, the just shall live by faith, and all that really good theology. Well, as he comes now into the second half of the book, that from chapters 12 to 16, which is very typical of the literature of that day and also of the New Testament epistles, that as Paul was writing to the church of Rome and he goes through that doctrine, now he's going to make the practical application. It's basically like this. These things being true, now live like this. Now, I spent a little bit more time and I approached it that way of introduction today so that now that we are in the midst of this grocery list of items that kind of talk to us about how we ought to be living, that this is not something that you want to exhort yourself, as I'm exhorting you, to follow through on some of these things, and therefore then to think that that might would make you a Christian. Following these things does not make Christians. The things that we're going to be looking at this morning and tonight and that we introduced last Sunday night, these are the things that are true in the life of a person who has already been made a Christian by the saving sovereign work of God Almighty. And there's a world of difference there. We don't follow these things to be saved. We follow these things and we are exhorted by the Apostle Paul because we are saved. In fact, the passage that we're going to look at today is one of the longest groups or a longest list of identifying marks of Christians that the Apostle Paul ever wrote. If I'm not mistaken, there's like 13 exhortations. Yes, 13 exhortations in the passage just that we're going to maybe attempt today. Now, that is not 13 points of the sermon, because some of these he'll say in a negative or in a positive and then reverse it. So they're saying the same thing with a little nuance, a tweak of these kinds of things. But there's 13 imperatives or 13 exhortations that we should be doing in light of the fact that we are born again, not to become born again. So I just want to make that perfectly clear. Now, there's just those 13 exhortations in the verses we're going to look at this morning. We've already considered three others last Sunday night, and tonight we'll look at some more. This is a long list that Paul now has said, in light of the fact that just shall live by faith, what does that look like? Now, the whole context of Romans chapter 12, it divides itself into three divisions. First of all, that it is a life of consecration. So we read that, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. Now that's not to get saved, but this is something that we do ongoing, that I would be a sacrifice, a living sacrifice unto God. Because before I become a Christian, I would be a dead sacrifice because I'm dead in sins. But now I'm made alive and I need to present myself to Him. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good, acceptable, and perfect will of God. So the Christian life is a life of presentation, a life of consecration, a life of transformation. What I was, I am no longer. It still clings to me. That's why Christians are not people who never sin, but we are people that are sinners, that are saved, that don't want to sin, or is trying to put to death sin in our lives. So it's a life of consecration. Then secondly, it is also a life of humility. And we saw that in verse 3. For I say, through the grace given to me, that to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith. So a Christian is a person that doesn't want to go around saying, ha, 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 I'm going to heaven and you're not. You can if you do what I've done. No, that would be full of pride and also just very dead wrong. That the idea there is that a Christian is a person who lives a consecrated life. A Christian is a person who is known for humility. And that concept is going to come out again today. And then thirdly, as he goes on, and he mentioned these things, he is going to say that a Christian is a person who lives a life of love. And that's the context that we find ourselves in, because the concept of a Christian living a life of love, or that Christians are to be loving, it will carry us through that thought, the thesis statement found in verse 9 of chapter 12. That will carry us ultimately through the end of the chapter. So notice what it says, let love be, or hold to love, let love be manifested in you without hypocrisy. That we considered last week, the idea of hypocrisy means wearing a mask. It means not living a life of love or being loving and kind, looking like a person that you're really not. Hypocrisy is like the Ebola plague of Christianity, where people act like one thing, but then either they talk or they live like something else. And we have several phrases, oh, you know, we need to walk the walk and talk the talk, you know, and all of that. And, so, you know, we have different things like that. Sometimes people just be very bold and say, the church is full of hypocrites. Well, that's actually kind of true. And actually, I remember the person who was very, very close to me, a spiritual mentor, who looked at me one time and called me a hypocrite. Well, I got ruffled. My feathers were ruffled. I said, I'm not a hypocrite. He says, do you live up to all of the truth that you know and that you claim? Well, no. Well, to that degree, you're a hypocrite. Yet you're wearing a mask. You try, you might say that you're a loving person when you're really not. You might say that you're not a lying person, but you've borne false witness before. And so we have that particular struggle. And so that's going to be now where he's going to go and where a Christian is. A Christian is not a person who never sins. But rather, a Christian is a person who, when they sin, it brings them under conviction. As we grow in the faith, we should sin less, but we never become sinless. That a Christian is a person who can sin, but really doesn't want to. Or if they do want to, then it's because they have fallen and given in to a temptation. And so when we come to this now, let love, your life of love, be without hypocrisy. Okay, how do you do that? Well, he then finishes off verse 12 or verse 9 and says, hate what is evil and cling or be glued to what is good. And so that's really what a Christian is. Hate evil and truly cling and desire good. So that when you see evil in the world, it just really burdens your heart. And not just sin, but evil. When I got the phone call or when I saw on Facebook, actually I saw on Facebook and then I called the pastor, when I saw that his wife had died. This is a man that I haven't seen for years. And as soon as I saw that, I go, oh man, it's like being kicked in the stomach. And so I need to get in contact with him. I need to talk to him. That's in a sense what you do when you hate evil. It's just evil in the world. That's why people die. The wages of sin is death. And it's an evil thing. It's just the circumstances of life and the darkness that was involved. Oh, I hurt with my brother. Or with the funeral that I went to on Thursday. And all of the surrounding circumstances, when it keeps compounding, okay, a man 25 years old dies. Oh, a man 25 years old who is a father of a 4-year-old. Oh, well, he died at his sister's wedding. Oh, and you begin in a sense to say, oh, that's just wicked. It's just, that's a heavy burden. You know, and you begin to hate that and you think, what can I do? See, it tends to evoke a response. So that's what it means to abhor what is evil and cling to what is good. How does a person and how does a family, how do they respond in those circumstances? I cling to God no matter what. And so we see now that a Christian is a person that approaches life that way and clings to what is good, hates what is evil, and they live a different way. But in verse 9, that was kind of a thesis statement or a thesis beginning. It's a little bit more than a sentence. But it begins to set it up on we are to be a people of love. They shall know we are Christians by our love, by how we love one another, how we live a life of love, how we love our enemy. Is that not true? That is part of the mark of what biblical Christianity is supposed to be all about. So when we get now to verse 10, and that's where we want to then pick up this grocery list, that's really all it's going to be, because there is no overarching main verb of all of this, because it's all about live a life of love. Well, what kind of love? And so today what I want us to do is to quickly look at four characteristics or four kinds of unhypocritical love that is supposed to be lived by Christians. We're to be loving. But what does that look like in Christian love? Verse 10. Be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love, in honor, giving preference to one another. So you see, there's actually two participles there, but they're referring to the same thing and underneath this banner of brotherly love. When it talks about that, giving preference to one another and so forth, and a key word that is used here in the Greek mindset is to be devoted one to another. That Christians are people that are devoted to one another. That's why we read that passage in the Confession of Faith. That it, remember there how it talked about there's nothing wrong with having possessions, and that we do not have to, you know, this idea of that I've got to totally get rid of all of my assets to help those that have need. No, God never asks us to do that. Now, we have illustration of that, the widow and the mite, and so forth. But we need to realize that we need to be devoted to one another. We have responsibilities to one another, and how that begins to work out. When it says there, be kindly affectionate one to another, what does that really say? Well, the word there does mean affection. It means a loving, to love someone dearly. It has the idea of tenderness. When it uses the word brotherly, and it has this word, and actually it's in there twice, to love one another with brotherly love, to be kindly affectionate to one another like a family with brotherly kind of love, it's closely related to the fact that in the household of faith, and we look at this within a local church, but then also in the broader context within Christianity. That's why we call ourselves, well, brother so-and-so and sister so-and-so, to remind us of this kind of a relationship that we have. It doesn't just mean to be, you know, love, kissy face, huggy bear, tender and affectionate and all that kind of thing, giving hugs and all that kind of thing. No, it's the kind of love that a good, strong, affectionate family would have. And in another sense, it can be with a sense of fierceness, although that would be implied because of the family relationship, not by the words here, because it's going from the fact that when we demonstrate our love and say, well, brother, I love you. I had a man talk to me already this morning that about how that I uniquely signed his birthday card. And I said something about, love you, man. Love demonstrated within the household of faith should be tender. It should be affectionate. It should be real. It's like that family dearly and loving dearly, and it's important. But it can be fierce. Recently, during the COVID situations, you know that Harvey, a grandson, before the Cummings family went up to Alaska, he took and he was running with a stick. And I don't know how this can happen, but it was a stick that came off of a wooden fence. So that's not really nice. Pressure treated. Was running and he fell. And the stick went in his mouth, and it pierced and went right up on the inside, right up the long of the facial nerve down here in his jaw. And then it broke off, of course, because he fell. And so Emily whisked him up to the emergency room, and then I get the phone call. Now, I have a very unique relationship to Emily and to Harvey. I am father to Emily, grandfather to Harvey. I am the pastor of both of them. And so when I went up, and this wasn't a time necessarily that it was time, you know, that they were having a lot of people in. And I don't know why the security guard, well, I did have my little pastor's little card here. But I don't think it ever occurred to him to deny me entrance. I think it was because I went in there with an attitude, I'm going in there no matter what because my daughter and my grandson, they need me, and I want to be there because I must be with him. It was kind of like the day when I was there for Connie and for Larry. It's just like, they're there, I'm going in. You're going to let me, right? It's kind of like one of those mind melds that you just, you know, say, yes, you will let me in, won't you? It was that kind of... And what I'm using that as an illustration, but just as the idea, there's a fierceness. Like, I'm not backing down. But But you see, that's the same way that we need to be with one another because of like family. I know that I don't have a perfect family, but my family is my family, and I am not going to let other people talk about my family. Or as a pastor of a local church, we don't have a perfect church because they don't exist. But other pastors and other people out in the community, you don't talk to me and be cutting on anybody in here, because I will defend you, because we are brothers and sisters in Christ. And there's a fierceness because we are family, the family reputation. But that's also the reason why when sin creeps in, sin needs to be dealt with. That's part of that philosophy when it says, don't give the unsaved ammunition, that we are to live a life so that we stop the mouths of the gainsayers, as it were. That we don't give them ammunition, because we have a brotherly love, an honor, as it says here later on. It says, in honor, giving preference one to another. Now, that's an interesting phrase, because that is what is called a hapax legomenon. There you go. I haven't used that word in a while. A hapax legomenon, don't let that word scare you. It just means this is the only time that phrase and that with that idea there, giving preference one to another. And it's the only time that it's used in the whole Bible. So what you have to do is you look at secular usages of it, find out what does it mean. And what it kind of means is that in honor giving preference one another, it is an idea of putting others first. Or that I want to show respect unto you. And it's not about selfishness. It's not about me. It's an eagerness to show forth a real love. I put the feelings of a dear brother as being more important than where I am right now. Esteeming one another higher than yourselves. You know, Philippians? Esteeming one another higher than yourselves. That sort of thing. That I may be embarrassed. I've known sometimes that the people are almost ashamed to say that so-and-so, you know, is, they go to their church. I'm always encouraged if I show up at your place of employment and say, oh, hey, everybody, this is my pastor, because you are actually proud of me. It isn't that because you've been living a life there that you're not ashamed, that they know that you actually go to church and you have a pastor, that sort of thing. But that we respond that way, and it is with common affection. Later on, he's even going to say in verse 11, not lagging in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. And so it's something that we get excited about with one another. It's something that is, you know, about we're in the family of God. We're brothers and sisters in Christ. Let me illustrate here. And I have not shared this with a single person. Okay? But pretty much we do this in a lot of ways. But, you know, I've been really discouraged. I had to send away a couple more monkeys in a forever home, and I'm reducing my collection, and I've been really discouraged, and I've been kind of tired and was really hurt by, you know, this family up in Jacksonville and everything, and I've just kind of come that I just really, Jeffrey, I need a hug. I just really need a hug. I don't want this illustration to go on long, so hurry. I just really need a hug. Anytime. Thank you. Yeah, if you know Jeffrey, he's one of those kind of guys that just loves to hug. And, you know, he was the guy that got frustrated when he couldn't shake hands, you know, during the beginning part of the thing. You know, he was just having a hard time with that. But it's the idea of, you know, even though I assume, knowing Jeffrey, that probably would not bother him, but that we are fervent, that we're not lagging in this thing. You know, it's something that we do because we want to, with eagerness, demonstrate our brotherly love. We're going to sing with that old hymn, Blessed Be the Tie That Binds. And that last phrase when it says, and when we part, it brings me inward pain. I think that throughout the ages, since that song was written, there have been a lot of people that have sung that song hypocritically. Do you really look forward to being with God's people in God's house on the Lord's Day? You see, because we're family. This is the brotherhood. This is something that we come and do, not out of some kind of a sense of a religious expression. He didn't come up there to give me a hug just because, well, he would have been embarrassed if not. You might have heard it since I had my mic on. But, you know, he said, anytime, Pastor. That's what he told me up here just now. And he means that. He's not hypocritical about that. Because as believers, now that doesn't make him saved. That just shows that that's one of the identifying marks of a person who is truly saved, that he wants to be used of God, wants to encourage brothers and sisters in Christ, and wants to jump in. By the way, I've got some work at the house. No, just kidding. And that kind of brotherly love. So that's the one kind of love. We move on in verse 11, and I've already kind of made a segue into that. Not lagging in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. Now, this is one where he does a negative and a positive, and it is talking about the same thing. When he says they're not lagging in diligence, that's a negative. It actually has this idea of not being lazy. Are we lazy in our demonstration, in our love, one towards another? Or are we lazy in its intensity? That we are told in the Bible that we're to work while it is day. And what's the rest of the verse? For the night is coming when no man can work. Well, yeah, I suppose I could maybe go to First Friday. Or I suppose I could get up and go to Sunday school or encourage a Sunday school teacher. I suppose maybe I... See, not being lazy, but you realize with things that are going on in this world, how many more Sundays are we going to have? How excited do you think the church is in Afghanistan right now? Are they being lazy? Are they being lacking in zeal or intensity? They're thinking about the brethren, not just staying alive. It's the mark of the church there. That they are concerned about redeeming the time. Why? Because the days are evil. Do you really think the days are evil? Then why are we so lax in what we're supposed to be doing? When we look and see all the terrible things going on in Afghanistan and the discouragement among some of the, no doubt, some of our armed forces in that, that should create a sense of fervency. Okay, who do I know? Justin's not able to be here today, but he's recently out of the Marine. We really need to encourage him because what is he thinking about? He came back with all his body parts on him. But there's marring emotionally of these veterans and things like it. There needs to be a sense of intensity rather than, well, you know, yeah, I think, I don't know. I wonder who else has served. I wonder what they're kind of like. No, we need to, that's how brotherly love is intensified, not being lazy, but rather with a sense of intensity and fervency, with zeal, redeeming the time, working while it is day. Now, the positive side is, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. That term fervent means making haste or to do things with speed. The Greek there is actually the word to boil. Now, we think of that in anger. There's not the concept of anger here. This is the concept of a fervent spirit. Just like when I said, I don't want this illustration to go long, then he started running. You know, it's the idea of being diligent in love in that particular way. When there's either a suggestion, a request, or a command, we jump to it. You want to do this. And we look for those opportunities in that sort of way and what can be done. Kind of one of the things that encourages me on this kind of looking for opportunities. Knowing that we're flying tomorrow, it's going to be a long day of travel. And because of the airlines, they'll be wearing the, you know, KN95 masks and things like that. What was kind of encouraging, and I never said anything, but I've gotten at least three or four people that have approached me saying, hey, I have some extra masks. Could you, if you don't have any, I'd like to give you some. Or they'll say, do you have the better mask? And I said, well, we ordered them, but... you know, Amazon lied and they changed the date and they're going to come like the day after we leave. And you go, ugh. And so we're not going to, you know, have, and then people say, oh, well, I, you know, and so they've come alongside and made commitments, you know, to, so that we can have some masks to be able to travel with. That's because they were fervent. They were thinking, I never said anything about masks and having to wear them in the in an airplane. But we look out for one another. Not being lazy, not being self-centered. My universe is around poor little old me. But rather, what can I do with fervent expectancy for the brethren? It's a diligent love. It's a brotherly love, like family, like good family. Thirdly, it is a patient love. Look at verse 12. Rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing steadfastly in prayer. The patient love, it rejoices in the absence of fear. There's a that term there, rejoicing, it's a word that means a state of happiness, being happy to help, positive, ready to do what I can. It means to bear up under pressure. It has the idea of being persistent, persevering, that we have persevering love one toward another. I remember hearing, this was a long time ago, but not, I think it was when I was in seminary, that we had a speaker who was from Moody Bible Institute. And he came and spoke, and he talked about the watermelon effect. This is watermelon effect love. I thought, watermelon effect love? And he says, yeah, that's what happens when, you know, now, that was back in the day before we had all these watermelons that are modified and mutated so they don't have seeds. But a watermelon effect is, you know, watermelons that have seeds, yeah, the poor generation today, they don't know how good those are, you know, spit seeds and all that kind of stuff. But one of the things, the games that people play, was they'd be on your plate and you know, you would have, if you have a brother and sister, or if you're aggravating mom or dad or just having fun, you know, if you push down on a watermelon seed when it's still in some of that, when it's still wet with some of the watermelon juice, pew, you could hit Brother Mike way over there. You know, pew, and you know, you just push it down. And that's called, because it perseveres. You can push on one of those seeds. I have pushed on so many seeds in my life, and not once did I ever pop one open, because they don't pop. They persevere. You do this, they come out the same way before the pressure and after the pressure. And that's exactly, in a real sense, the kind of patient love that we are to have one another, towards one another. You see, because one of the things that sometimes Christians tend to forget, guess what? We're not all the same. While we're saying that these kinds of loves, and it's all based upon a life of love, that we all should kind of look and act the same way, right? Yeah, that doesn't happen. You get some that are still crusty, some who have really bad jokes, but you have to feel like you got to laugh anyway. You know, we're all different. And sometimes, like, let's face it, there's just some personalities you don't go against or go with well. That does not mean that you have any right not to love them with a godly, Christ-like love and be willing to support them, to have like family love. You know, how many times do brothers and sisters act like that they don't love one another until when they go to school and somebody challenges them? Yeah, then they become your best friend. You know, like they will stand up for you no matter what. So it is a patient kind of love in the absence with fear. And it's one that bears up even underneath pressure in difficult times, in times of suffering. That's why it goes on when it says they're rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, in the hard times, when it's not easy, that you continue to show your Christ-like love and you don't bear up against that. And then the third thing that you are patient in, and it is in your prayer life, in praying one for another, being steadfast, constant, persistent, always, in the sense of prayer, when it says there again, patient in in tribulation and continuing steadfastly in prayer, that we are prayerful. Wherein do we receive the victory? 1 Corinthians chapter 15, it's through our salvation, but it's in Christ, so that we can hear those words in Matthew 25, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." Do we faithfully pray for one another? We're supposed to, and what we can do to demonstrate this kind of love. With this one, I'm going to just introduce, and then we'll pick up here tonight. But the last one is, it's a considerate love. And I would just normally stop it here, but I'm going to consider this one because it is very important, as I'd like to share with you. Verse 13, distributing to the needs of the saints, given to hospitality. Now, that's two illustrations of one that is considered considerate love. Christians, out of love one for another, should be benevolent one toward another. The term to benevolent means having an interest in the life of another person. That's why we have a benevolent fund. And we receive gifts as benevolent funds that we're able to share with those of our congregation or with believers that have a particular need. It's a joint participation. It should be generous. It should be if there's a real need or lack. John talks about it in 1 John. If you see a brother have a need and God's given you the wherewithal to meet that need and you don't, then where dwelleth the love of God in you? And to see where there's a need. That's why when that family up in Jacksonville, they needed love and support from previous pastors. There were at least three of their pastors up there to see them, to help bring support. That is a considerate love, a benevolent love. But it also means financially, if there's a particular need. The second thing then that he says here is underneath a considerate love is given to hospitality. Given to hospitality, that means a love of strangers, that you are able to come alongside and to meet a need that is there. Remember the man that Jesus used the illustration to show a love for neighbor, the Samaritan and the one who had been beaten, came alongside and paid the hotel room and everything and gave extra money, said, "And if he uses more, I'll meet it again." But in our day and age, there seems to be this concept that Christianity is like socialism. And they try to bring this along. That would be not really exactly the same thing. I don't really know that my government loves me through the love of Christ and wants to meet my needs. But within the household of faith, that we see and know if there are needs upon one another and what can we do to meet those needs. We are not saved by works. If you're here today and you're thinking, "Well, I'm not a Christian, but I'll become one when I give up this and this sin and this sin and I'll start doing these things." No, that's not what a Christian is all about. A Christian is a person who recognizes they are dead in sin. There is nothing that they can do and they need to be made alive and they come to Christ. We are not saved by what we do. We are saved because of what Christ has done. However, when we are saved, we will want to work with some of these as the guidelines, with these kinds of loves, to demonstrate we really know Christ as the Savior. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the gospel of Jesus Christ, that he came and fulfilled all righteousness, and he provides that righteousness, the only righteousness that you accept, to everyone who comes to him by faith. But Father, now that we live by faith, because we've been saved by faith, that it will demonstrate that in how we live. And in this particular context, it's as we manifest a life of love. Help us, Father, to be found faithful in being able to love the brethren in this kind of way. And even as we sing this closing hymn, the hymn writer was picking out some of the ways in which it is a picture of what Christian community is truly all about. Father, if there be one soul here today that is trusting in their work, may they understand and know by the convicting ministry of the Spirit of God, they are not saved by what they do, but by what Christ has done. We commit these things now in Jesus' name. Amen.